This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
I'd like you to take your Bibles again this morning and turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and of course, verses 3 through 6. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is complete." I don't know, are you seeing this passage in possibly a new light than we maybe possibly you had before this series? And actually, I guess I shouldn't say a new light, but in the light that I believe that Yahweh has always intended it in. I know that for me, it's definitely brought a new light to it. It was always one of my favorite passages, but even a better understanding of what's really being implied in this passage. And the same with Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, and hopefully, or by now, maybe even Revelations 21, 1 through 4 as well. And even more importantly, do you see in all of this the kingdom? Do you see Christendom for what it can be and for what Yahweh intends it to be? As I concluded the previous message, I believe that once you do, you will never again be satisfied with what's simply known today as Christianity. Once you see what God intends, and once you see it as Christendom, Christian dominion, the kingdom, the king's domain, you'll never be satisfied with Christianity again. At least I hope you won't. Because while Christianity is satisfied with what can be done for them as individuals or as it pertains to church growth, Christendom sees all of that as only the means to the kingdom, to dominion, to taking over. This will be taking over part 5. But all along in this series, as people have begun to realize what I am really talking about when I'm talking about the kingdom and when I'm talking about taking over and when I'm talking about Christian dominion, or better, the scriptural commission to rule in every sphere of life as Yahweh here on earth, as Yahweh already is in heaven, I know that there must be again many people wondering, questioning, doubting whether it can really ever happen here today or here in sometime in the future in modern day America. Well, think about it. Why couldn't it happen here and now? You know, we just tend to be doubters about things like this. But why? Just simple thinking, why couldn't it happen here and now? New governments are a fairly common occurrence in the annals of man. That happens all the time. Now, it's not happening every other day, but you go back in the history, 4,000 years at least of recorded history, and new governments were occurring all the time. So why should we think that a theocracy with Yahweh as king, governed by his laws and enforced by his judgments, should be so fantastic or so preposterous? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? You know, several times we're reminded that nothing is impossible with God. Yeah, but you're not just talking about Yahweh, but us forming a theocracy. Yeah, and you're right. That's exactly what I'm talking about. You know, at least four or five times, we are told that nothing is impossible with God. But did you know that we're told the same thing? That nothing will be impossible with us? Did you know that? Okay, at least one, I got a yes, not on one of you. You know, I think you probably, those of you may think you didn't know that. I think you probably did, and you probably just forgot about it. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and look at verses 14 through 17 to begin with. Make a few comments as we go through this. Matthew 17, beginning with verse 14. And it says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Yahshua answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. Now stop there and note the accusations. And I think, noting those, you faithless and you perverse generation, I think you will agree that it sounds pretty familiar or pretty much similar to those Yahweh leveled at the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to believe in him and take dominion of Canaan land. Pretty much the same thing. You perverse and unbelieving generation. Continuing. Verse 18, verse 17. And then Yahshua answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Yahshua rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Yahshua apart, or aside, away from the rest of the crowd, and said, why could we not cast him out? Verse 20. And Yahshua said unto them, because of your unbelief. Now stop there for just a minute again as well, and let me make an application to what we're talking about. Because without faith, without a vision for something more than what Christianity is and has been for some time, nothing will be accomplished and hasn't been. Because essentially Christianity has been in unbelief. At least in regards to what we're talking about in this series. As I pointed out in the previous message, Christendom, D-O-M, is not going to be accomplished by those who don't believe in it. You see, most of Christianity only believes in Christianity. They don't believe in Christendom. That's why the term is never used anymore. Non-believers may share in Christianity, as I'm using the term and in the sense of what I'm talking about now. Non-believers may share in Christianity, but not in Christendom. As the Hebrew author put it in Hebrews 3:19, that speaking of the Israelites at old, when they were at Kadesh Barnea, when they were a perverse and unbelieving generation, when they refused to go in Canaan land and take dominion, and he says that who could not enter into dominion or Canaan land because of unbelief. You can't enter into dominion because of unbelief, or I'll leave it with that. That unbelieving generation marching around Mount Sinai represents modern-day Christianity today, whereas the next generation who believed and took Canaan land represent Christendom. Christian dominion simply will not be obtained by those who do not believe in it or by those who are teaching, again, a kingdom in heaven, exclusively just off in heaven sometime, or a kingdom that's yet to be established yet sometime off in the future. Or certainly not by people who are looking to fly away and don't want to be left behind to build the kingdom. Christendom isn't going to be accomplished by those people. They, it might be said, are a perverse and unbelieving generation. But for those with faith, with a vision for the kingdom, listen to the rest of this. Verse 20, the following. It says, "For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you." And nothing shall be impossible to you. Not only to him, but to you who have the faith of a mustard seed. Now, I want you to note a couple quick points before we move on. Not only does the Bible say that nothing is impossible with Yahweh, but for us who believe, so long as it's according to his will and plan, nothing will be impossible to us as well. It reminds me of Philippians 4:13. I think it was the very first verse I ever memorized. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we can do nothing without him. That's a fact. But with him, he says, "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And therefore, for us who believe, as long as it's according to his will and plan, nothing is impossible to us. And his kingdom, that is, kingdom. You know, just like Christendom is short for Christian dominion, what do you think kingdom is short for? The king's dominion. His kingdom, his dominion is clearly according to his will and plan, is it not? Sure it is. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Daniel 2 and verse 44, which we looked in previous messages. And the prayer, "His kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We've been praying for it for centuries. We've just not believed in it. And because we have not believed in it, we have done nothing about it. Secondly, note that in this passage, Yahshua is talking about mountains. He says, if you have faith as the seed of a mustard seed, or the size of a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, be removed and it'll be removed. Note that he's talking about mountains. But what kind of mountains? You know, most people, I'm sure, have usually thought of one of the mountains or the hills surrounding Galilee. Perhaps Mount Tabor or Mount Heber. And in fact, that's, I'm sure, what almost everyone does think. That's in the commentaries I have, those are the mountains that are hills that are usually referred to in regarding what Yahshua had to say in removing a mountain. But I wonder if perhaps he wasn't referring to the mountain doing business as the Roman Empire. Mountains are used prophetically all the time. And wasn't it a prophetic statement he was talking about in the future? He says, if you do it. That if you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, that you can say to this mountain that surrounds us, be removed. And don't forget that had been prophesied. It had been prophesied to be destroyed, was it not? Talking about the Roman Empire, or removed by Christendom doing business as the kingdom of God, which was to be set up in the days of the Roman kings. Daniel 2:44. That's exactly what Daniel 2:44 said, that the Roman Empire would be removed. That mountain would be removed by the stone carved out of the mountain, which becomes the kingdom of God. Why not? And why not here and now in America as well? Especially being that christened D-O-M was established here once before. Now bear with me as I share several quotes for you. Quotations not only to demonstrate the kingdom here in America at a previous time, but to hopefully, and more importantly, to further inspire a vision for the same now and in the future as well here in America. Listen to this. Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven, Connecticut, 1639. Not the 1700s, but the 1600s. Here is what it says. And I want you to note, as I start to read this, the difference between this agreement in the 1600s and the agreement in the 1700s called the Constitution of the United States of America. Note the difference in this. Agreement. Quote, we all agree that the scriptures hold forth a perfect rule. Should probably remind us of Psalms 19:7, where it says God's law is perfect. And by the way, perfection cannot be, I mean, if it's truly perfect, perfection cannot be improved upon, can it? And so that's where they start. They said, agreement, we all agree that the scriptures hold forth a perfect rule. For what? What? For the direction and government of all men in duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and commonwealth, as in matters of the church, so likewise in all public officers which concern civil orders, as choice of magistrates and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance, and all things of like nature, we will, all of us, be ordered, excuse me, by the rules which the scriptures hold forth, and we agree that such persons may be entrusted with such matters of government as are described in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1:13 with Deuteronomy 17:15 and 1 Corinthians 6:1, 6, and 7. End of that part of the agreement of the 1639 agreement of the colony of New Haven, Connecticut. Now, did you hear it? Let me tell you, that wasn't Christianity. That was Christendom. Because they didn't look to Yahweh's laws as rules only for church policy. In fact, most of Christianity today doesn't even look to Yahweh's laws even for that. They make up their own. But they didn't look to Yahweh's laws simply for church policy, but as the perfect rule for government for all men. Sounds something like 2 Corinthians 10:6, doesn't it? That Paul was speaking about. Now, I would point out one exception that I take with this, with that agreement, or that part of the agreement, and perhaps you caught it too. It was declared that the scriptures would be used for the making and repealing of laws. And yes, certainly repealing man-made laws. But there can be no making of laws, being Yahweh as the one and only lawgiver had already made them. You can't make them if they're already made. There weren't any laws left to be made. And in fact, they were perfect, the ones he had, and you can't add to perfection. So I would take that exception. But possibly they meant to say the enacting rather than the making of laws. And I suspect that they probably did. Here's what the 1944 Encyclopedia Britannica had to say about this very same agreement. It was so important that even in 1944, I don't know if you'll find it in the modern Encyclopedia Britannicas, but 1944 you found them commenting upon it with the following, or at least in part, the following. It says, in June 1639, however, a more definite statement of political principles was framed in which it was clearly stated that the rules of Scripture should determine the ordering of the church. Now, that, of course, is the only thing, if they even do that, that 21st century Christianity would apply the perfect rule of Scripture to. How different, though, from 17th century Christendom? Because it goes on, it says, not only it was clearly stated that the rules of Scripture should determine the ordering of the church, the choice of magistrates, the making and repealing of laws, that only church members could become free burgesses and officials of the colony, and in 1644 the general court decided that the judicial laws of God, as they were declared by Moses, should constitute the rule for all courts. End of that quote. So much for the idea of separation of church and state. That's being foisted upon our people today. That's being taught more from the churches today than it is from the secular arena. These fellows were taking over the state by the church. Where's separation of church and state in that? The same thing Paul advocated in Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. The church taking over the state. Listen to noted French historian Alexis de Tocqueville in his book Democracy in America, Volume 1, pages 36 through 37. He said this, in studying the earliest historical and legislative records of New England, they, speaking of Christian Americans, they exercised the rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, and made police regulations and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. That sounds like Acts 5:29 to me, where it says, and then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And Acts 17, 6 and 7, which we've looked at previously, where it says, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Yahshua. It also sounded a lot like the rallying cry of the 18th century patriots, when they said, no king, but King Jesus. But the 17th century Christians actually meant it. They didn't just say it. They meant it. De Tocqueville continues. He says, nothing can be more curious. Listen to this. Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problems which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, because it almost sounds like he had Deuteronomy 4 in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and beginning with verse 5. Now, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. We know that the Israelites had now been 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. They're now back at Kadesh Barnea, and they're about now to take dominion. And so this is the second time that the law is being delivered in its entirety once again to the Israelites before they take dominion. And here's part of what Moses had to say to the Israelites at this time. In verse 5 it says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. What are statutes and judgments? Legislation. Remember he said there was nothing so curious as the legislation of that period in the 1600s he was speaking of. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it, to take dominion. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's what de Tocqueville was doing. The Frenchman came over from France because he says everybody was looking to America and they were saying, what is it with these guys? And it wasn't because of the 1700s. It was because of the 1600s. Verse 7. For what nation, it says, is there so great? Isn't that what was once said about America? Who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, all this legislation, which I set before you this day? Sounded like that's what he was referring to. He says there in this legislation is the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world to be found. That can't be said anymore. You're not going to find any solution for the world today in our legislation, but you could find it then. Continuing, he said, amongst these documents we shall notice, as especially characteristic, the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. So it was continuing on, not only in 1639, but it was still the case in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws, and they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. Quote, whoever shall worship, quote within his quote, whoever shall worship any other God than the Lord, or what would have been Yahweh, end of quote, says the preamble of the code shall surely be put to death. That's how the preamble began. Compare that preamble to the preamble in the 1700s. Totally different. This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim. Law can't be improved upon. Perfection can't be improved upon. His law is perfect. So they just copied it verbatim. From the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, blasphemy, sorcery, adultery, and rape were punished with death. End of quote. And that not only sounds like Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and of course they quoted those passages right from those books, from the law, but it also sounds like 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, doesn't it? Where Paul said the law was made for such people, for blasphemers, sorcerers, adulterers, and rapists. That is, the judgments to be applied on them when Christendom's obedience had become complete so that they could punish all disobedience in the kingdom. Listen also to William Holmes McGuffey, who wrote the textbook from which multitudes of early American children were taught. Oh, that we were still had the same kind of textbooks today. This is from McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader, 1879, on page 225. He said this, their form of government, this is before the 1700s he's referring to, he says their form of government was strictly theocratical. Wow, a theocracy. He's saying what they had in the 1600s was a theocracy. Well, what's a theocracy? It's the king's domain. It's the kingdom. They had a theocracy. They had the kingdom in the 1600s, at least a whole lot closer than they had, immeasurably closer than what we have it today. Their form of government was strictly theocratical. And then he said, insomuch that it would be difficult to say that there were any civil authority among them entirely distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. That's our history, people. That's our history. In other words, Christian leaders ran the government, period. There were no exceptions. He goes on, McGuffey goes on, he says, quote, whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of law was the Pentateuch. In other words, the first five books of the Old Testament, or the law, was often is simply called the law. And catch his last statement that I'm going to quote to you. He says this, quote, God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so. End of quote. Man, don't you wish our young children, our young people today in America were being taught from McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader? I sure do. I wish our churches were reading it and learning what they need to learn from it. Wow, something, again, let me say, he said, quote, God was their king and they regarded him as truly and literally so. End of quote. Something that 21st century Christianity cannot claim. Or they wouldn't be Christianity. They'd be Christendom. You know, that was occurring right here in America in the 1600s. That's just 400 to 500 years ago. That's not that long ago, even. Too bad when the 1700 patriots threw off the yoke of King George that they just didn't continue with what had already begun, the kingdom, on the shores of New England in the 17th century. But instead, as well intentioned as those men may have been, they opened up Pandora's box that has incrementally gotten us into the mess that we find ourselves in today. Nevertheless, we're talking about 1600s, well into the 19th century, frontier churches in the West were still, at that time in the 1800s, still the seat of government. Following the the pattern promoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6. Ross Ferries, in his book, Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand, The Story of Frontier Religion, on page 94, wrote the following. He said, the church exerted such effective discipline that it had far-reaching influence on the morals of the frontier. Let me read that again. The church exerted such effective discipline that it had far-reaching influence on the morals of the frontier. Now, if we're talking about discipline, just like so many people take 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 and think it's talking about disciplining only Christians, if it was just church discipline, what kind of effect would that have on the frontier? You know, what he's talking about here is the same thing that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. We're in readiness to punish all disobedience when your obedience, when you've matured and become the kingdom, you've taken over when your obedience is complete. It's the same thing. Let me read on. The church exerted such effective discipline that it had far-reaching influence on the morals of the frontier at a time when virtually no other organized restraining force existed. Discipline by the church as a rule preceded that of the courthouse. It was the courthouse, as you're going to see, he later says himself. The law of God in many regions was the regulator of society. And there's not a better. It's perfect. And business before legislators and grand juries prevailed, both of which are totally unscriptural. Then it says, the scriptures stood as the statutes of the land, the church building, the Lord's courthouse. The clergy served much as judges on the bench directing proceedings, with the deacons and elders frequently serving in a fashion as prosecuting and defending councils, and the church membership sitting as a jury. Later he says, no act from the marketplace to the boudoir escaped the church's concern. 2 Corinthians 10:6. And church action was quicker than court trials. The church membership could assemble and dispense immediate judgment. End of quote. That was in the 1800s here in America, at least on the western frontier it was. Before this other false legislation caught up with the frontier. Now listen to me, brethren. It's possible because we had it here once before. And just nobody's ever talking about it. Nobody's telling anybody that we had it before. Biblical government, Christian dominion, the kingdom was once the rule here in this country. It was, and it is furthermore what made this country great, as depicted in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8, and as testified by de Tocqueville. It wasn't Christianity that made this country great. It was Christendom that made this country great. And by the way, de Tocqueville is misquoted all the time. You know, there's first of all, it's a made-up quote, the one that they use. They've kind of accumulated a number of things he said and then have put it in a quote, and it's not an actual quote. But the quote is something that he finally had to go to the churches to find out what made America great. In other words, he had to go to Christianity. That's not according to Tocqueville. Go back and listen to those quotes again. De Tocqueville said it was the legislation of that period of time that made America great. The legislation that came right out of God's laws, verbatim, that made America great. It wasn't Christianity that made America great. It was Christendom that made America great. Noah Webster, statesman and the compiler of the original Webster's Dictionary, confirmed the importance of forming a Christian civil body politic based upon the scriptures and the laws of God. Here's what he said, quote, the moral principles and precepts contained in scriptures ought to form the basis of all of our civil constitutions and laws. That was Noah Webster. He goes on, all the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. What a great declaration. Don't hear that one very often. What a great declaration. But I also take exception with part of Webster's statement as well. He said that the moral principles and precepts contained in scriptures, let me just state the way I will. The moral principles and scripture and precepts contained in scriptures ought not to form the basis of our civil constitutions and laws, but they should be our civil constitutions and laws. And there's a difference. It's a subtle difference, but there is a difference. It shouldn't be the basis of our civil constitutions and laws. It should be our civil constitutions and laws. And this is precisely where the framers of the United States Constitution went wrong. And that's why the Constitutional Party today, albeit heads and shoulders above, better than the other three choices, the Republican, Democrats, and the Libertines, is not the answer. Although they are heads and shoulders better, it's the very reason why they're not the answer for America today, for our nation, because their object is to restore a defective foundation, one based upon, and it's no longer there now, they'd like to return to that, but it was still wrong because it was based upon rather than being the foundation in the Constitution. Okay, somebody may say, yeah, well, I can maybe see that. I hope they can. Constitutionalists are going to have a hard time with it, I'll guarantee you. But somebody's going to say, they're going to say, yeah, but what about the efforts of Focus on the Family and Coral Ridge Ministries and numerous other politically active Christian organizations that have sprung up over the last several years? Well, I certainly do not contest the fact that they are having some positive effect and accomplishing some good, in fact. But here's the difference between what they're doing and what Paul commissioned. They're talking about reforming the current government, whereas Paul wrote about restoring the kingdom of God. And there's a considerable difference between the two. In fact, what those organizations are attempting to do is essentially no different than the first century Hebrew patriots who wanted to install, they wanted him as king, they wanted to install Yahshua as king over and in control of the Roman Empire, to take care of it at least, in the sense that they had in mind. They too wanted reformation. They wanted to reform, not restore. They wanted reformation, whereas Yahshua was only interested in restoration. And that's why he declared, very often misunderstood statement of his, that's why he declared that my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, just like iron and clay don't mix, and was eventually the Roman Empire's downfall, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43. Just as clay and iron didn't mix for the Roman Empire, listen, Yahweh's and man's laws cannot be mixed either. Now, man may try, and that's what the Reformation, that's what the constitutional movement is trying to do, and that's what these other Christian Reformation movements are trying to do. They're trying to mix Yahweh's laws with man's laws. Man may try to do that, but in the end, Yahweh will not stand for it. And eventually, all attempts to do so will collapse, I guarantee you. Just as constitutionalism did, and so will all other Reformation attempts. It's the principle that Yahshua spoke of in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 16 and 17, if you'll recall, where he says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse, the tear is made worse," he says. Verse 17, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Really, they weren't bottles, they were goatskins, and the new wine was so powerful that it would break the seams of the old containers. The new cloth and the new wine represent the laws of Yahweh, or his kingdom. And the old garment and the old wineskin would, at least in our case, represent constitutionalism. You know, we're trying to take the laws of God and put them in this old wineskin called constitutionalism, or any other Reformation attempt, Christian or otherwise. We're trying to take new cloth and attach it to the old cloth, and it will not work. They are not going to get us where we want to get to which is the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and nothing less and nothing more. At the best, such reformation attempts, will make man's kingdom a little more tolerable. And I thank God for that right now. I thank God for Focus on the Family's attempts at reforming some of the laws, legislation concerning the family, and ministries like Coral Ridge. I mean, I want this government to be a little more tolerable. But that's the best they're going to do. But in the end, they will do nothing toward restoring, toward establishing Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Reformation does nothing toward taking over. It simply prolongs man's kingdom with hopefully some godly improvements, is what they do. That's at the best. But at the worst, just as Yahshua predicted, a worse terror results from such attempts. Evidenced in what we have today under our 21st century King George is far worse, the worst terror, is far worse, immeasurably worse, than what earlier Americans had under their 19th century King George. You see, because they attempted to take the new cloth and put it in and sew it onto an old garment, or they tried to take the new wine and put it in an old wineskin. They tried to take the law and tie it in with constitutionalism. The worst terror is what we've got today. Now, briefly back to Yahshua's statement where he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Again, a statement that is used to try to say the kingdom is off in heaven. It's this thing that you can't really touch or grab. It has nothing to do with legislation or government here on earth. That is one of the statements that is so often used. Well, back to that statement that his kingdom is not of this world. It can no more be interpreted to mean that his kingdom is not in this world than can the statement the kingdom of heaven be interpreted to mean the kingdom is in heaven. I mean, sometimes they'll even read it that way, the kingdom in heaven. There's not a statement in the Bible that says the kingdom in heaven. It's always the kingdom of heaven. But you can no more use one than you can the other in that sense. In both cases, of means from, and each statement is the flip side of the same coin. Yahshua's kingdom was not of or from this world, but it is of or from heaven, as in the new or heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom brought down from heaven to earth. Revelations 21, 1 and 4, and Hebrews 12, 22 through 28, which we looked at last week. His kingdom is not from this world, but he certainly intends it to be in this world. In fact, he intends for it to take over this world whenever Christendom's obedience becomes complete and they figure out that they have been commissioned to be christened D-O-M. It's occurred before, so why not again? Why not again? Lord willing, the next message I intend to discuss with you how we can make it happen again, how we can be fulfilling Yahshua's prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How you and I and our progeny can begin taking over. Isn't that a glorious thought? Again, I hope you walk away from this series seeing, forget Christianity, seeing Christendom as God intends it to be. You think, wow, that's still a task. Well, as I've said at other times, it's got to start with somebody, and it's got to start somewhere. So why not right here in this little gathering that we've got here, and let it just go on from there and watch him take dominion of this nation like he intended and like it was once before. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we glorify you, we praise you, Father, that you've made our eyes to open to see the kingdom, to see dominion as you intended to be, to see Christendom instead of Christianity. Lord, we praise and we glorify you for this. We're thankful, Father, for the history that we can go back to even here in America and know that once your laws, your kingdom was the rule in this land. Father, help Christianity to be able to have their eyes opened, that we might raise an army, Father, that would bring back your laws to this land and bring back dominion. To your praise and glory, we ask it. Yahshua the Christ. Amen.